left out one step in that ladder thing. When I left Glen Eyrie, I did not become a director of the Rocky Mountain region, but I came a contact point. That's where you start in the Navigator ministry, is a contact point. And I had an office job over here for so long, and sitting behind a desk, and I'm not really much of an administrator. That's probably the understatement of the year, as a matter of fact, but I'm really not. But I had to know, could I still get out and do the basic ministry? And I've discovered something. The longer you're out of it, the more afraid you are of it. The more you put yourself back and get secretaries and desks and everything else between you and that guy out there that needs Christ, the idea of plunging back out into that is a little frightening. So it was with me, and I didn't know whether I could do it. So I took on for myself one of the pools of manpower here in Colorado Springs, and for 1 year concentrated on that one pool personally. And I really was blessed of God that year. My own heart was warmed, and I was really thrilled with what the Lord did that year. So then I gained some confidence and that I could still get out and share the bridge and share the B rations, or the beginning with Christ packet with people, and get them going to the Lord and see them come to Christ. And then this last year, why, some other territory was added to our work here, but that's the one step Gene failed to mention. And that's probably one of the greatest years of my life, was when I left the Glen, left the office, left the desk, and got back out with a Bible, a little bridge illustration, and a B rations, and went back to work in the direct line ministry of the gospel. What a terrific time. The song that Gene taught us this morning, this one about Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, Isaiah 26:3, I think it is. Now, that verse really meant something to me. On the way back from Dallas, Texas one time, I was down there preaching at a rally in the Dallas area, and a phone call came just before I was getting ready to preach, and it said, your father's died. So I went ahead and preached that night, and then hopped a train and came back up. And as I was coming back, this had been the first time I'd been involved in the death of my family. You know, I didn't quite know what to do. And I'd been a Christian for a little while up to this time, but I wasn't very old in the Lord. And I was sitting on that train all alone, just coming back up to Omaha to get off the train. And I was reading through Isaiah, and that verse, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. That was really a rich time for me on that train. I rejoiced in the Lord, and it gave me some guidance what to do. Keep my eyes on Jesus Christ, and perfect peace would be in my life. And so that whole situation, why God fulfilled that promise. This thing over here on the wall that I asked if that was Gene's testimony, I was really struck by this, because I knew a guy in the business world that was his exact life. And he was down in here somewhere. Down in here. He had really hit the top in his, you know, business. But spiritually, he was way down. So one morning, or one afternoon, I went to him and I said, Jim, could we have some lunch together? He owned a string of restaurants, and he said, sure, I'd be glad to. So we went to one of his restaurants, and I talked with him. And I said, I'll bet you, Jim, that although the prosperity and all that's going on in your life, you know, you've got this big home now, and you drive those two great big cars, and everything seems to be going well. I said, I'll bet you that your time with God has really faded, hasn't it? He said, you've been reading my mail. I said, no, I just know how these things go. So he began to share with me and pour out his life to me as to what was happening to him. And he was afraid of it, but didn't quite know what to do about it. And I said, well, I'm going to be coming down to this town now early in the morning for the next 8 weeks. What if we, after I'm through with my appointment, I had to leave home about 4 o'clock, get down there and had some time with another group. Then I said, I'll just come over and we'll have breakfast together for the next 8 weeks, and I'll share with you some things that have been of help to me, that maybe you can work these things into your own life and it'll be of help to you. Boy, he said, I'd covet that, Lee. So we did. We got together. And the big thing I talked to him about was quiet time. That was the big one. See, each of these approaches to the Word of God and our contact with Jesus Christ, each have their own place, have their own function. See, Bible study is your foundation. That's what gives you that foundation that will last you. And you need that. See, when the tests of life come, you need that foundation. Scripture memory, that gives you a sword. That puts you, when you're out in the battle, then Scripture memory can equip you, and you can have something at ready access all the time. Take Bible reading. Bible reading gives you a broad, overall view of things. And the quiet time is kind of your blanket. It keeps you warm toward the Lord. And when I see a guy going through this right here, the main thing I stress in his life and try to help him with is his personal, daily, quiet time with Christ. And to my knowledge, this old boy has not missed one since. And you should talk to him now. He is on top of things. He bubbles with the joy of Christ. And things are really going great with him. So I would recommend any of these sessions for you this afternoon. You're going to have one in the quiet time. I would certainly strongly urge that one. And in my own life, this little passage, Isaiah 26:3, I memorized that on the train that night. And there's been many occasions when God has used that verse in my life. And if you've never had a good, strong session on Scripture memory, and when I say strong, this is one of the navigator's things, and they'll really get on you and after you about this if you go to that session, which you probably need it, you know. But I would encourage you to go to that one on Scripture memory, because it's oh so important to have the Word of God at ready access. And then, of course, how to discern the will of God. The noblest thing a man can do with his life is fulfill the will of God. And if you don't understand the principles of fulfilling the will of God, then we really have trouble, problems. So, take your pick. But I'd encourage you to get to one of them. The verse that Gene quoted this morning in his prayer is the one I'd like to share with you this morning, or at least use as a basis. 2 Timothy 2:8. And I don't remember, which translation did you give that out of, Gene?
Living Letters. It's 20th Century New Testament.
How was it that went? Call to mind?
Keep before your mind Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David, as told in the good news entrusted to me.
Good. Keep before your minds Jesus Christ. And as I was meditating on that this morning, I began to think, well, what is it that we should keep in mind about Jesus Christ? So I began to list a whole string of things. And it made a very interesting meditation for me. And so I boiled it down to three. You'll be happy to know I boiled it down to three. And then, so that it might help you remember it, I tried to attach the same letter to each of these three. Which you've heard, you know, preachers do lots of times. I don't do that very much, but this morning I tried to do that. So I'd like to talk to you this morning about his message, then about his mission, and then about the means whereby we can become personally involved in the message of Christ and his mission. That clear? Mark chapter 1. Last year I had the privilege of sharing the book of Acts with people during the summer, and I've shared through the book of Acts, I think, three times last summer. So far this summer I've gone through the book of Mark twice. Once at a couples conference here at the Glen, and then once at one of our training programs up in the Rocky Mountain National Park up here. And in going through the book of Mark, which of course is on the life of Jesus Christ, I noticed some things that really helped me. Now the book of Mark, of course, is written by a young man who was a reject. He blew it. This man Mark really blew it. So much so that when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were trying to decide who to take with them on their first follow-up journey, the contention was so sharp between them, the Apostle Paul says, not good to have one with us who defected from the work and turned tail and ran. We don't want him. But Barnabas, if you study the lives of these two men, you'll understand Barnabas' reaction. Barnabas was sort of a warm-hearted guy, and he said, no, he said, I think he still has potential. Paul says, out with this guy. Barnabas said, no, we should. So the two of them split. And I'm sure that later on that Paul was glad that Barnabas did stick with this fellow, because Paul later writes and said, and Timothy is profitable to me in the ministry. Our Mark is profitable to me in the ministry. But the thing that's very interesting to me is that of the four Gospels that give us the life of Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit chose Mark to write one of them. which I think is an encouragement to some of us who have really blown it from time to time in our own lives and know it, to realize that God laid his hand on this man and gave him a position in the New Testament only enjoyed by three other people in the history of the church. Now he starts out by telling us concerning John the Baptist. John the Baptist was an interesting man. He had one mission in life, and that was to introduce Jesus Christ to people. He introduced Christ to the world. His attitude was interesting. It was one of personal exaltation of Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. He held this world very loosely. He did not get all involved in the things of this world. So he kind of held the world in. And he lived a life of self-denial, personal self-denial, so that his life could be totally involved in introducing Jesus Christ to the world that so needed him. And his message, is told us in verse 4, is to preach repentance. He preached, "Repent, repent ye." He didn't come arguing. He didn't come disputing. He didn't come fighting with people. He had a very positive message. Repent. Then in verse 14 of that same chapter, where it says, "Now that after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." And by the way, note, this did not happen until John was put in prison. "And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Now, you recall what territory he was preaching in, Jesus here. He was preaching in Galilee. Galilee is a farm country. These have been the kind of people that I was born and raised in, among. I was born on a farm in Iowa, and I was raised in this culture back there. These were ordinary farm folk, very simple folk, not cluttered with all the, say, the sophistication of Jerusalem, but ordinary people. Now on the scene comes Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Can you imagine what it was that Jesus could have told them? All the philosophies, all the current social things, all the scientific advances that would ever be made from now on out, he could have told them all of that. He could have gathered these people around and could have told them what the world looked like from the other side of the moon, just as you were coming over it. He could have explained all that to them, and he could have held them spellbound for, well, years. But what did he do? He came saying, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." That was the message of Jesus Christ. A message of repentance and a call to faith. Believe the gospel. Now the reason why that stood out so to me, that verse, was that on this particular week, I had been asked, when I was studying this, by the way, this is one of the books that I studied this last year, when we had come to Mark chapter 1, that week I had been asked to come up to the University of Colorado to teach a sociology class. And I thought, well, you know, big deal, sociology class up there, be a bunch of kids from out of the mountains and off the prairies here, and a few slip over from Kansas, and, you know, so I didn't really think, well, I said, sure, I'd be glad to come up. When I got there Sunday night, the class was Monday morning, I called Tim and said, "Tim, what's the situation with the class?" "Oh, a very interesting class." He said, "This class is set up primarily for the radical movement of the University of Colorado here, the SDS, and all the radical element of Boulder, and so we'll all be there." He himself was in the thing. He said, "Of course, we'll all be there." And the professor of the thing, of course, was the one that organized this, and so he was of that particular persuasion. And he said, "This is the pinpoint, dead center nucleus, just the hard core of the radical movement of Boulder. We'll all be there." And I said, "Well, why'd you invite me?" He said, "Well," he said, "I told the professor that we have all these radicals in. We have every radical in the world comes there and talks to us." And he said, "You know," and he said, I said, "I knew of you, you know." So I went to the professor and told him, "I know someone far more radical than any of these guys we've had here. Let's get him." And so the prophet said, "Well, what's his bag?" "Well, man, it's religion." "Well, we have had a good, you know, wild-eyed fanatic in religion for a while. Let's have one of those in." So there I was supposed to be the next morning, and I was scared to death by the end of that phone call. And so I said, "Well, good night, Tim. What'll I do?" Tim's answer was classic. He said, "What do you do? Do your thing, man." I mean, what else is there to do? do your thing, man. What a rebuke. This guy had been a Christian 2 weeks. I have been a full-time minister of religion for 20 years. And a two-week-old babe in Christ has got to tell me now what to do. I was really, you know, imagine it. And I thought, obviously, Iams, go up and do your thing. You know, for crying out loud. Preach, repent, and believe the gospel. And those verses stood out to me. You ever have a Bible verse that's kind of neon light? Just there it is. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus Christ could have done anything. But what he did was what people needed. The central thing is repent and believe the gospel. I didn't need someone to tell me that. But I did. You know how we get sometimes? You kind of get off on sidetracks. So I went up and I did that. 25 minutes, I preached the gospel of Christ as flat and straight and blunt and as square cornered as I knew how to make it. And then for 25 minutes, I answered questions. And I mean, the place turned into a madhouse. There were, you know, shouting and, you know, just 25 minutes of total bedlam. People shouting and up, you know. And I was answering, you know. Some guy would say something, and I'd get right to the edge of the stage. It was a big class, 150 people in the class, one of these tiered classes with a balcony. I was on a five-foot stage, you know, and it was this, and it was this, and we went at it for 25 minutes. A terrific time. Then the professor stood up and said, "Class is over. Time is up." You know what they did? They started to applaud. And usually a class will give a visiting lecture applause and walk out. They applauded, and they applauded, and they applauded, and they applauded, and they sat there and applauded, and wouldn't leave, just sat there and applauded. Well, now, by this time, I've been fighting with them for 25 minutes. I didn't expect that, see. I didn't know what to do. I changed feet, you know, I had in the pocket, I smiled, you know, and I walked around. They kept at it. Later on, when they finally left, I went down to the bookstore and saw the professor. He said, "I've never seen such a turned-on class." He said, "That was so great." He said, "That's the best we've ever had." He said, "The best response." He says, and he was going on and on and on. So I asked myself, what's the lesson here? One very simple little lesson here. The gospel of Jesus Christ outclasses anything you put up against it, anytime, anywhere. There is a class to the gospel that nothing else can approach. It's in a class all of its own, you know? All of its own. They had everything there is. And someone came in and told them what the gospel is and called upon them to repent and believe the gospel. And they were so taken. In fact, one young guy, his hair flying about this far behind his head, he came running at me. You remember, some of you may remember, the 2 weeks they'd been throwing chairs at Hayakawa. This guy came up the aisle at me, you know, one of these big clenched fist, the big badge they wear, you know. He came running up at me, his clothes and everything flying, you know. As he was coming, I thought, what's going to happen? He's going to hit me, you know, and I'm basically a coward. He landed on that stage, leaped that five-foot stage, landed on that stage in front of me and said, "Mr. Iams, thanks a lot for coming." He said, "I've come up to do two things. One, to thank you for that presentation. And secondly," he said, "to apologize for my behavior." He said, "It's obvious that you've got the answers that we're looking for and we need." And he said, "I've just come up to apologize and to thank you for coming." And we had quite a talk. Folks, the gospel of Jesus Christ is in a class all of its own. We can't improve on that. There's nothing you can do to improve on that. When you go back to your business or wherever you are, I would encourage you to keep that message central in whatever you do when you're sharing your life or your home or your witness with people. Share Christ. Remember Jesus Christ and His message. Now the second thing I'd like to share with you is in Mark chapter 5, and that's concerning His mission. And I'm going to try to get through this, by the way, so kind of stay with me. I have to move a little more rapidly here. In chapter 5, you have two stories and three people. The one concerns his mission, and the other one concerns the means whereby the mission is fulfilled. You remember the story in Mark chapter 5 when Jesus Christ goes over to the Gadarenes, the country of the Gadarenes, and one came to him out of the tombs, having an unclean spirit. No man can bind him, no, not with chains. Verse 4, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man bind him. And he was always night and day, was in the mountains and the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, "What have I to do with Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Because Jesus had asked him what his name was, you know? Verse 9, he said, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, because we are many." Now, a legion, a Roman legion, was about 6,000 to 12,000, depending on whether or not it was a reinforced legion. So let's say a legion averaged out at about 10,000. Jesus Christ went to this country for one reason, I believe, after having studied this chapter, and that was to talk to this man. Because he went there, talked to this man, and left. So I think he knew what was going to happen to him when he got there. He made this trip to find a man that needed help. It was about a 2.5-hour trip, as I recall. He found this man. Here is his objective. Here is Jesus Christ, and between Christ and his objective are 10,000 demons from hell. The devil has garrisoned about this man 10,000 demons, guarding him as his own possession. And by the way, you can see by the man's life that the devil is a cruel taskmaster. Cruel. And so he had this man garrisoned about with about 10,000 demons from hell. Here is Christ's objective. Here is Christ. And in between are these 10,000 demons. And the interesting thing to me is that with a word, these demons are totally demolished, set aside, the man is completely free, and this man is delivered. Now the devil is strong. The devil is powerful. But the devil is not in any way as powerful as Christ. In fact, the power of the two should not even be spoken of in the same day. Because the devil, although he is strong and powerful, his power does not in any way match up with the power of the Son of God. Greater is he that is in you than is he that is in the world, the Scriptures tell us. Much greater. The eternal Son of God dwells in our lives. And although I think we should honestly fear the devil's rage, because his rage knows no bounds, his power is limited, especially as you compare it with the power of the Son of God. That means that day by day, those of us that arise from our bed and every day place ourselves under the protection and lordship of Jesus Christ, we are secure in the arms of Jesus. Now this man is completely taken by the devil. 10,000 demons from hell garrisoning him about, guarding him, controlling him, and Jesus Christ delivers him. That is the mission of Christ. Delivering men from the bonds of Satan and transforming them under the kingdom of his dear Son. This young man that I mentioned to you, this young fellow Tim that I talked to on the phone that said, "Do your thing, man." When he had come to the University of Colorado, he had been on opium for 7 years. In fact, he'd had an opium ring back east. He was not only a pusher, but he was a user. Now he went to one of our young fellows up there, a young fellow named Dave, And I'm not quite sure how to say this, but Dave, although he was converted, had been converted for a couple of months, didn't look converted. You know people like this, what I mean? They didn't really look it yet. He just could still all the old stuff on him, and he didn't look converted. So Tim went to Dave and says, "Hey, man, you know where I can..." So they asked him about, you know, getting some of this stuff, because he was, you know, getting in need. And Dave says, "Well, no, I really don't know, honestly. But he said, I'll tell you something. I have got what you need." "Oh, yeah? Yeah. What's that?" 2 months old in the Lord, he gave him what the navigators refer to as a bridge illustration. It's a simple means of presenting Christ to people. Just a plain gospel presentation. This young fella, Tim, 7 years bound in opium, saw that, repented of his sin, turned to Christ, accepted Christ that night, and that night he was delivered from opium. 7 years he'd been on this stuff, and he was totally, completely delivered. You can imagine why, when I call him on the phone and ask him what to do, his reaction was one of complete unbelief. "What are you going to do? Do your thing, man. There's a whole room full of people in this room that need what I had, you know, what I got. They all need it, Lee. Come in and give them the straight goods. Give them the gospel of Christ." Jesus Christ knew what this man needed here, who had been living in the tombs. See, the world had it all figured out. He needs to be chained. He needed to be bound. Fetters. He didn't need to be bound. He needed to be set free. This man didn't need to be fettered. He needed to be turned loose. Only Christ saw that. The man didn't need to be bound, fettered, chained. What the man needed was deliverance. He needed to be turned loose and set free. And the scriptures say, "If the Son of God therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And this man was set free. That's our mission in life, to set men free, to give them a whole new life. We're told in the Word of God, in the book of James, chapter 1, that the Word of God is referred to as the perfect law of liberty. Now, you don't often connect law and liberty. You connect law with being put in jail or something, you know, or being sentenced or receiving a traffic fine. That's the law. But the Bible is called the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. Back in 1956, I got a new car. First new car I've ever bought. A Dodge. Good automobile. I was really happy with the thing. And in this car that I got, in the glove compartment was a manual called an owner's manual. And in this owner's manual, it told you everything about this car. Good night, it told me how much air to put in the tires, how much water to put in the radiator, how much oil to put in the thing, how often to do this or that. It gave me all kinds of instructions. And my reaction to that, but it could have been one of two. I could have said, "Who are these people to tell me what to do? I mean, I have purchased that automobile. I have bought and paid for that thing. In fact, I paid cash for that thing. Good night. And now these people are going to tell me what to do with my automobile, huh? Right? It's my car. I can do whatever I blame well please with that automobile." My reaction could have been that, or it could have been, "Good night, lay it on me. I've never had one of these things before. What do I do?" You know, which is what it was. And I was especially interested in reading that particular manual because the man who made the car had written the manual. So therefore, he really knew what he was talking about. Now, God invented life. And he gave it to you. And when he gave you your life, he gave you a manual. And put it in your hands and says, "Here it is. Here is how life should be lived." See, that manual was in my glove compartment in order that I might get the most trouble-free miles out of that car. God has written this manual and says, "Now here it is. You read this and all the instructions are clearly given in there. And they're given in such a way that you can understand them. And they're given so that your life can be lived with the least amount of trouble-free miles. See, a train that jumps the track does not find freedom. A train that jumps the track finds chaos and destruction and so on. The Word of God is not given to us to bind us and restrict us and make us feel like we're living under some kind of bondage and law. The Word of God is given that we might live the perfect life of liberty in Christ. The Son of God sets us free. He gives us the perfect law of liberty to live by because the same one who invented life wrote the book. He knows what it's all about, you see. He really knows. I remember Bob Potter's testimony. Bob Potter was a young groceryman down in Oklahoma City. And Bob said, well, I finally figured it out. When all else fails, read the directions. And so he did that. He finally came to the Word of God and discovered what life was really all about. Our message is to preach a message and to live a life of freedom and deliverance, and then to share that life with others. Now, the means whereby this is done is told in the next little part of this passage. And with this, we quit. Let's see. Verse 22 of Mark chapter 5. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. If you're looking for a statement of faith, there's a great one. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. That's faith. That's a statement of faith. Perfect confidence in the Son of God. And to this man's great delight, Jesus went with him. Praise God. Now this man's in a mess. This little girl that he loves with all of his heart is at the point of death. The only hope for her is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ listens to his story and goes along with him. Hallelujah. And Jesus, verse 24, went with him. And much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, was nothing better, but rather grew worse. By the way, if you cross-reference that with the book of Luke, chapter 8, verse 43, you'll find that Luke, the physician, is not quite as hard on doctors as Mark, the simple layman, is. Luke kind of glosses it over just a little bit as to what these doctors were really like. But Mark, I think, told it as he saw it. Had suffered many things of many physicians, had spent all that she had, was nothing better, but rather grew worse. I don't think Mark had a great lot of confidence in doctors, because this is the way he tells this little story. Luke, on the other hand, kind of stands up a little bit for the profession. When she had heard Jesus, she came into the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Beautiful. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she had been healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing that in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? Who touched your clothes? Everybody touches your clothes. You're being thronged. You're being mobbed. The whole crowd around you, shoving and jostling, and you're going through, and now you're, you know, see, who touched me? Verse 31, his disciples said to him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, who touched me? Everybody's touching you. He looked around about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Now, meanwhile, Jairus is standing over here. His little daughter is at the point of death. And Jairus is saying, oh, good grief. I mean, you know, she's at the point of death. I mean, this old woman now comes up. And Jesus is stopped having this big conversation. This woman has got, she's lived her life. I mean, you know, let's face it. She's had a good long life. She's, you know, spent her years. My little daughter, with her whole life in front of her, is at the point of death. And now here Jesus apparently can't sort it all out. He can't get his priorities straight. And so he's over here now, fiddling away precious time talking to this woman while my little daughter over here is at the point of death. I mean, he's not measuring time in seconds now. He's measuring time in heartbeats. This girl is on the verge of death. And so Jairus is getting all uptight, worrying about it all, thinking what's going to happen, what could possibly happen. You know, I mean, we're just standing around here now in all this big conflab. Verse 35. While he yet spake, there came one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, certain, which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" Well, that's what I figured. I mean, had we just kept going, you know? Had we just kept at the thing? But, well, here we are over here standing around talking and fiddling away precious time, and now she's gone. I mean, it looked like it was going to work out, right? But it hasn't. Well, she's dead. And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, verse 36, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." Be not afraid, only believe. This is no time for pious platitudes and cute little religious sayings. Believe what? She is dead. Big deal. Be not afraid, only believe. Have you ever reacted that way? Have you ever felt that way? I'll tell you what he was called upon to believe. He was called upon to think the same thing that you and I are called upon to believe many times in life, that God can do the impossible. That God is greater than circumstances. That when the situation looks totally hopeless and there's no way out, there is still God. You know that? When everything is at its worst, God is not dead. God is still alive and God is active and working. So he went and he went into that house. And he said in verse 39, when he was come, he said unto them, "Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not yet dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. You think we don't know a dead person when we see one? This person is dead. And they laughed him to scorn. So they took them all out of the room, except two of his men. The damsel arose and walked. And Jesus said, "Now you better give her something to eat. Now it's time to feed her." Beautiful. Beautiful. Now let's give her something to eat. The message is the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. The mission, to set men free. The means, faith in the Son of God. Faith. A walk of faith, not of sight. We are called upon to live a life of faith. That is the means whereby. Now this conference is set up to help us discern some methods whereby this walk might be more meaningful to us. And that's why I have not alluded to any methods. I know that you'll have sessions on scripture memory and quiet time and Bible study and so on, so I have not gotten into that. Therefore, I want you to understand before I sit down that I'm not minimizing the methods. But I'm trying to maximize that which I think needs maximizing. Remembering Jesus Christ Himself, His message, His mission, and His means that He has given us to do this, namely a walk of faith. Let's have a word of prayer before we break up. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, which is clear and plain and easily understood. Thank You, Father, for this little portion of this book of Mark, this book which is so rich, for these few thoughts, these few verses from this great book. Thank You for this time together in Christ's name. Amen.